Thank you, Lord, for gathering us here this morning, and I pray that you'll help us to have eager minds and hearts to hear what you have to say. Pray that you give me your grace that everything that I say will be glorifying to your son, Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been at Good Shepherd for any length of time, you've probably heard me talk about the role of your emotions in your relating to God. And I've been told, don't know if it's true or not, but I've been told that some think that I think that, that Christians should be basically Mr. Spock or cyborgs, just machines, and not, if you have any feelings, just ignore them and they'll go away. Because you should be all about cold rationality and logic, and that's what you want. I've never actually said that. I know you may have gotten that impression, but I never said that, and I don't think it. Feelings are great. I hope you have them. God made your emotions just like He made your gave you a mind to think and a will to act. But sin has twisted around all of those faculties and your feelings in particular. Sometimes you experience longing for and contentment in the right things, and that's wonderful. But sometimes you feel that same longing for and contentment in things that are evil, wrong. You can feel a deep abiding passion for your spouse, and when you do, follow your heart. Just let yourself go. But it's also possible to feel a deep abiding passion for someone else's spouse. In that case, you should crush those feelings and not let them go on. Your feelings by themselves are unreliable. You can't trust them to tell you what's right or wrong or true or false. They'll be right sometimes and wrong others. That's why you need the Bible to be your ultimate guide. Now, a minute ago, I used the word passion a minute ago, passions. Greek thinkers called your passions, they linked them all under one word, eros. We get the word erotic from it. And in our present day, eros has swallowed up the other kinds of love to the extent that when people talk about love, eros is usually what they mean. It's become a virtue in itself, eros has, regardless of the direction that is being aimed. That's what love is love means. It doesn't matter who you love or how you express it, because it's all the same thing, and that thing is always good. That's the water we're swimming in our day, and we've all gotten at least a little bit wet as we've been swimming in it. And so it's very easy for all of us to let our passions, it's very easy for me and for you to let our passions take the driver's seat. Eros, by the way, isn't just romantic love. That's how we tend to use the Greek word whenever we use it, but it's actually a much broader word. It's any desire, any longing, any emotion that can consume you. Empathy, for example, is generally a wonderful passion to feel. But if it consumes you, it can do a lot of damage. I mentioned last week our dog, Bunter. And I don't know if I said this or not, but I'll tell you, he's very fat. He's super fat. We didn't get him fat. He was really good. Well, he was in shape when he came to our house for the first time. But now he's fat. And the reason he's fat is because when he wants food, which is always, he looks really sad. I mean, I don't know how he developed this face, but you look at the dog and you want to give him steak. And Bunter doesn't need steak. Bunter needs a diet, but we all just give him food when he looks at us. And our empathy for Bunter is actually hurting Bunter. After college, I lived with my parents for a few months. Right after that I got the job at Foot Locker I told you about last week. But I lived with my parents for several months, and I loved it. I got up late. I usually don't do that, but back then I did. Got up late. stayed out late partying every night, just having the time of my life. And then one morning, my dad woke me up early and said, "You either get a job or you get out." And I felt hurt. My feelings were hurt that my dad would want me to get out of the house. And I also felt a little insulted because I just spent the last 4 years working really hard to graduate from college. And here I graduated, and I thought I deserved a break. So as soon as my dad left for work, I went to my mom because if you don't know my mom is probably the most empathetic person that you'll ever meet. And so I went to my mom and I told her how the whole thing made me feel and how sad I was and upset about it. And now if my mother had let her empathy go untethered, she would have taken me in her arms and she would have said, "Oh, my dear, sweet, poor child, I'm so sorry that you're hurt. I'll talk to your father tonight when he gets home because I think you should be able to stay here as long as you want." Now, if she'd done that and she'd succeeded in persuading my father, I'd probably still be there today. I'd be living back at the house. But she reined in her empathy and she said, "You need to get a job. You need to do what your dad says. It's the best thing for me." Now, because this eros, I guess, for lack of a better word, is in the water we swim in, I think that John chapter 14, verse 15, reads like Martian to a lot of people. There, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that reason I think that sounds odd is because, you know, I don't stop at a stop sign, for example, because I have a passionate desire for the municipal government. And I don't take money and buy those ridiculous blue bags to put trash in because I have a deep and abiding compassion for the coffers of the city of Binghamton. I don't care, but I have to do it, so I do it. When I think of following a law, I don't think of love. Jesus here is speaking to the 11. Judas has already gone away. They're in the upper room. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and this is the Last Supper. Jesus has finally, and it's taken him 3 years, but he's finally gotten it through their heads that he's not going to be the kind of king they want him to be, that he's going to go away and he's going to do something that has to be done. They don't understand what that thing is yet, but they know enough to be brokenhearted because they know he's leaving. They also know that he's going to be betrayed and that his traitor is going to be one from among them. They haven't connected that to Judas and his leaving yet. They will, but they haven't yet. So right at this point, their heads and their hearts are reeling with all the new information they've been given. He's leaving. Something terrible is coming. How can this be happening? And so while they're trying to wrap their minds around all of that, that's when Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So maybe they're just as confused as some of us might be reading this line. Now, you'll notice this is not a command. Jesus isn't saying, "Go prove your love for me by doing mighty acts of obedience." That's not what he's saying. This is a description. This is what love for Jesus looks like. So you should ask yourself when you read a text like this, do I love Jesus? And this is, again, where the Martian comes in a little bit because when I'm considering whether I love someone, I consult my heart. How do I feel about Jesus? And by that measure, yes, I love Jesus. Not enough, but I do love him. But that's not what Jesus means. That when I consult my heart, I'm considering my affections. Now, if you have affection for Jesus, and I hope you do, that's wonderful. Go with that. And you can be sure all the 11 disciples had that affection for Jesus. But Jesus here is working with a different kind of love. Affection often goes right along with it. And empowers it and strengthens it, that's true. But this kind of love doesn't depend on affection. So when Jesus earlier in his ministry says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, he doesn't mean feel affection for your enemies, although it turns out when you do good to them, you often begin to feel some affection for them. No, he says, love your enemies and do good for them. In fact, the doing good for them is what Jesus means by love them. When you see someone who hates you, who's stalled out on the side of the road because his car broke down, you might really want to laugh and honk and wave and drive on. But Jesus would have you stop and help the person out. And even if you do, and even while you're doing it, if you have a grudging and a grumbling heart, you really don't want to do it. But if you do it, you have loved your enemy. And you've also loved Jesus by keeping his commandment. Doing what Jesus says is to love Jesus. That's what he means here. Feelings notwithstanding. It goes beyond just a simple obedience to commands. Keeping or holding on to what Jesus says as good and true when people around you think you're a fool for it or a hater for it. When even sometimes this happens, when you're embarrassed by some of the things that Jesus has said, but you still hold on to them and you know they're good and they're true, so you don't forsake them. That's a way of loving Jesus, keeping hold of his word. And if you think about it, this kind of love isn't completely Martian. I think you do this more than you think. When your little baby wakes up at 3 a.m. screaming and you have to get up at 6 a.m., and the thing's only been asleep for 2 hours because he was screaming or she was screaming 2 hours ago too. Do you say when you're getting up to change the kid or to feed the kid, do you say, oh, my dear, sweet child, how I love you, how I love caring for you? Now, maybe some of you parents do say that, but you're very odd because I never said that at once. And I'm sure Anna, even though she's very much more caring than I am, she never said that once. But you know what? She got up and did it anyway, and I'm sure you get up and do it anyway. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. When you're first married, everything is carried along on the wind of passion. You do good for each other because you're just so in love. But you know, 10 years down the road, or 22 years down the road like we are, well, that's when the love that Jesus is talking about begins to kick in a marriage. So Anne makes me coffee every evening before she goes to bed, and she doesn't like doing it. I know she doesn't like doing it because she complains about it sometimes. She doesn't like it. But I don't ask her to, but she just does it. She knows that I have to have coffee immediately when I open my eyes in the morning, and so she does it because she loves me. It's one of the many ways that I know that she loves me. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, that's the sort of thing that he's talking about. And unlike my coffee needs, the thing about Jesus' commandments is that they're the best things for you to keep. Your soul, your body, your mind, they are all designed for Jesus. And so keeping his commandments is what you were made to do before sin got in the way. Now, because sin got in the way, it's really hard, but that's what you were designed to do. But one day, you will be so redeemed that your passion for Jesus' commandments will consume you. And in that day, it'll be fine to follow your heart because there'll be no more sin to get in the way to lead you to do something wrong. Now, reading verse 15, a cold, stark fear might arise in your heart because you look at yourself and you say, well, I didn't keep Jesus' commandment this morning, I did something wrong, or yesterday, or the day before, or the day before that, and I'm pretty sure I'm not going to keep his commandments, at least in a perfect way, later on the day. So you might say, maybe I don't love him. Well, imagine how the disciples must have felt. Just a few hours after Jesus says this, they're going to be running as fast as they can away from Jesus. And Peter is going to be weeping in the dark because he's denied Jesus to save his skin. And maybe while he's weeping, he remembers what Jesus said about that. Anyone who denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father. Do you think Jesus knew what Peter was going to do when he said that? Do you think Jesus knew what his disciples were going to do in a few hours when he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? Of course he knew. He knew. And for all their weakness and for all their selfishness, they ran, they did, but they came back. Peter, for all his cowardice, he came back. The first and the most important and life-giving commandment Jesus gives you, the one that means the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, is repent, turn around, come to me, and trust me. Do you do that? If you do, I think you probably keep Jesus' commandments far more than you know or realize. You've come to him. You confess your sins. You don't let go of the hem of his robe. You say no to things you want to do, and you do things you don't want to do because you know that's what he would have you do. No matter how inconsistently and haltingly you do those things, you do that because he's made you his own. He saved your soul and your body, and he's changed your heart. So when you fall, you don't want to fall, and you wish you hadn't fallen, and you wish you wanted to please him more than you do. But even that inner wish, even that inner desire to please him more than you do, he put that in there, and one day that's going to consume you. So don't despair. Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments perfectly. He doesn't say that. But you will, and you do keep his commandments. That's what believers do. Because you love him. You do love him. Now, Jesus continues here. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, you got to be careful here because Jesus isn't saying, now, you obey me first, and then on the condition of your obedience, I'll send you another helper. This is another description. The first one was those who love Jesus are going to keep his commandments. That was the description that he just gave. And now the second part of that is Jesus, for his part, because he loves you, gives you another helper. This is just a description of how the new covenant works. Now, that word helper comes from the word paraclete. And you, if you have a different Bible version, you might have counselor there or comforter there. The counselor sounds too much like a therapist, and comforter sounds too much like a blanket, and helper sounds too much like an assistant. So there's not really a good translation out there for paraclete. It's a legal word. You'd use it for a lawyer. So if you mean counselor like lawyer, you could use it that way, or you could use that word to translate it. John, in his first letter, writes this. If you do sin, he says, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word advocate is a translation of the word paraclete. Advocate is paraclete. Jesus, John is saying in that text, is your defense attorney. He's offering his blood as your plea to the Father, who always then and therefore rules in your favor. But here's another paraclete. Jesus, I'm sending you another paraclete, another person like me. Now, I think Jesus is definitely speaking in broader terms here than legal ones, because that's the point he's making. I'm sending you another one like me. And what has Jesus been for the 11 over the last 3 years? So can you even tally up what he's been for them and done for them? He's been their teacher. He's been their brother. He's been their friend. He's been their Lord. He's been their master. He's been their king. He's rebuked them. He's comforted them. He's encouraged them. He's defended them against the world and their own flesh and the devil. He's been their shepherd and he's been their God with them. He's been Emmanuel. And I think he's saying here, all that I have been for you, the Spirit will be for you, except not in the flesh. Now, if you look back at chapter 14, verse 6, you'll see there that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. Here he says, now I'm sending the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth. Now I'm sending you the Spirit of truth, or from the truth, who will give you life and who will show you the way. When the Spirit comes, he's saying, I think, when the Spirit comes, you'll have the fullness of God with you forever. Not just with you, though. You'll have the fullness of God in you. They've already had the Spirit of God with them. So what he's promising here is a new thing. You'll have the fullness of God within you forever. Now, some things in this Last Supper conversation only apply to the 11, but not this thing. Jesus said in chapter 7, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John then follows that up by saying that he said, or this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So this is something that you receive as well. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture. I mentioned them last week. I can tell you what the words mean, but the truth of it is beyond what anyone can really grasp. You can get it, but not fully. I'll bet that when Jesus said, you know him, for he's been with you, I bet the 11 had no idea at that point what he was talking about. They might have looked around, who's been with us? I'll bet they don't know that the Spirit's been with them. They don't know they're Trinitarians yet. They'll find that out later. The Spirit begins to dwell in them at Pentecost, and if you trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, dwelling in you. And since he's one with the Son, through the Spirit, you've got Jesus within you. And because Jesus is one with the Father, you've got the Father within you, the Trinity within you. And you, through the Spirit, are in the Father and in the Son. How can any preacher ever explain the depths of this? You shouldn't be surprised if you can't understand it. And you might even say, when I'm kind of just laying out what the implications of this, you might even say, well, this just isn't my experience. I don't know what you mean when you talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I've never had that feeling. Well, that's another reason where you shouldn't rely on your feelings. Jesus doesn't say you have felt him with you and you will feel him in you. He doesn't say that. He says, you know him, he has been with you, and he will be in you. Know here is again, a very deeply personal word, like you know your wife, you know your husband. There's an intermingling of souls that you can't explain. You don't always know that. In a feeling sort of way. It goes beyond that because your wife or your husband has become part of who you are. God did that when he joined you together. Same here. The entry of God into your soul has established a union so perfect that it's part of who you are. It's new reality. Now, you should notice here the binary. The world cannot receive him because it does not know him or does not know him or see him. That's what it is. The world cannot receive him because it doesn't know him or see him. You know him, they don't. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no third category of people who are hanging out in the middle there. Now, I bet they do understand this because they were there when thousands who had crossed the sea seeking Jesus left him when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. They have seen Jesus face rejection after rejection. There's never been any middle ground with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. You're either with him or you're with the world. If you don't receive Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, you will not, you cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Now, the strangest thing that Christians say is if the church were more like Jesus, people would just love her. People would just flock into the pews. That's never been true. The more like Jesus is, the less the world loves us. Because while Jesus is perfect love and compassion and kindness and all that, he's also truth. And the two go together. You can't love a person until you're willing to tell a person the truth. And Jesus is always willing to do that. My dad was loving me when he said, get up and get a job. He was telling me the truth, but that was because he loved me. If you're trying to lie to yourself about yourself, you'll hear the truth as hatred and meanness. But if when you hear Jesus say, through the Spirit, which he does every Sunday, turn from yourself, confess your sins, trust in me, and you do that, then the Spirit of truth becomes your greatest comfort and your greatest balm. Then he applies to your heart and mind the truth that you're forgiven, that you're a child of God, that your sins, not a single one of them, can stain what the blood of Christ has washed clean. Now, all that being said, I don't know that the disciples are tracking all that well. If I were there and I were one of the 11, everything's happening so fast, I'm trying to process it all, but I've heard he's going and he's sending another counselor. My words to him would be, I don't want another counselor. I don't want another helper. I want you. Why can't you stay? And I think if someone did say that, that this would be what we have is the rest of how Jesus would address that. I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When Anne was a little girl in Mali, there weren't any schools near her village. Her village was very small. So one year, just around her birthday in late August, her dad and mom drove her several hundred miles to Ivory Coast and to the nearest Christian school anywhere. A lot of missionaries sent their kids there. It's a boarding school. And they set her up in her room, and they stayed with her for a couple of days, but then they had to go away. Anne has always hated her birthday for that reason. She still remembers that. She wanted to be with her parents all the time. Then suddenly she's in a strange place, and they leave her there for months. God gave you parents to give you a foretaste of his love for you and his care for you. That's why it's such a terrible thing when a father or a mother is abusive, because they're supposed to give you a foretaste of God and of his love. And that's why when a small child has to be without his or her parents for a long time, even if it's for a good reason, it's a crushing thing. Their little souls weren't meant to endure that. The 11 have been with God in person for 3 years. He's fed them, he's protected them, he's nurtured them along, he's loved them to the end. Whatever affection and love they had for their parents, that was, again, just a foretaste and a shadow for what they've been experiencing with Jesus for the last 3 years. And now he's going. He's knit their hearts to himself, and now he's going. I don't think you or I can truly understand what it must have felt like to know he's leaving. So that's why he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You'll not be without me for long. I'll come to you. Now, there's a lot of debate here. Is when Jesus says, I'm coming to you, does he mean, he's talking about his resurrection? He's coming to them and appearing to them after his resurrection? Or is he talking about coming to them through the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? Or is he talking about his coming in the last day when he returns in glory? And the answer to that question is yes, all three. He's talking about all three of those. the cause of separation, the ground of alienation between God and humanity and men and women, and the ruin of creation itself is the sin that's rooted itself in your soul and mind and in your will. And that's what he's going to uproot and destroy on his cross and by his death and through his blood, so that death will die and you will live, so that he can come to you and never leave. Jesus, 3 days later, he shows his hands and his feet to his disciples. Or 4 days later, he shows his hands and his feet to his disciples, and he eats with them. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Because it is. He's brought it. Real peace for everyone who trusts in him. You have not seen him with your eyes like they have. You will, but you haven't yet. But you do see him, and I know this can be kind of cliche and weird, but you do see him with the eyes of your heart. That's true. Because with them, your heart has been opened and restored and made new and clean by the Spirit who lives in you and who applies Jesus' blood to you and binds you to Jesus. And he to you, and you to the Father, and the Father to you. And here again, we're up against what we talked about last week, the mystical union. A union that sweeps you up into God so that you, with the apostles and the prophets and the whole church, become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, if you're confused by the whole thing, one day it'll be much clearer than it is now. When Jesus' feet touch the Mount of Olives and the host of heaven sweep away all the lies of the enemy and the enemy himself with them, and you're standing there, and your body's been raised, immortal and imperishable, and you're seeing him face to face, you'll understand then far more than you do now why he had to go away, so that he could come to you again. There'll be no more orphans in that day, because in that day the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will wipe every tear from every eye, and death will be gone forever, and mourning and crying and pain, and all those will die away, because he will be making all things new. And his dwelling place, the dwelling place of God, will be with man and woman forever. Now, finally, Jesus repeats himself again. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him." You have his commandments. And since you trust in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, but for those of you who trust in Jesus, since you trust in Jesus, you keep them. You cherish them. You do. You might think you don't because you know how much you break them, but Jesus says otherwise. So don't listen to your heart when your heart lies to you and condemns you. Jesus is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. We heard that in the second reading. And he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And you believe in him. And Jesus says, streams of living water will flow out of his heart. That's the Holy Spirit. That means you love him. That's the promise of Christ, and that means you keep his commandments. You just do. Very imperfectly, but that's changing, and one day you'll be completely changed. You love Christ because he first loved you, and you are loved by the Father, and Jesus has made himself manifest to you. Not your eyes yet. Your eyes can still deceive you, but in the depths of your soul, he's made himself known to you, and you know him, and you see him. Let's pray. Father, we've talked about things that are we grasp, but they're also beyond us. And so we ask you to help us as we go on to understand these things more deeply. We ask for the grace to believe your promises, even when we can't feel that they're true. Help us to believe them. We ask that you help us to use our minds and our wills to govern our unruly passions, but that our passions will be continually or increasingly healed over the course of our lives. So we love what we ought to love, and we seek what we ought to seek. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.